We've been looking at Genesis chapters 1 and 2. This morning, we were looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, where we saw the description of the seventh day of God's work of creation, the day on which God rested, the day which he blessed, the day which he made holy. And one of the things I've been suggesting is that these opening pages of the Bible teach us what a person who knows God needs to know about the world, about the universe, about the significance of human life. We're not being told everything we might like to know, or even everything that we can know. One of the remarkable qualities of this part of the Bible is that it's able to speak in a way that makes sense to a child and can communicate to peoples of widely different cultural and educational backgrounds. And at the same time, these pages can inform, fascinate, test, challenge the most sophisticated thinkers. And one of the things that I'm encouraging us to do as we listen to these opening pages of the Bible is to change the questions we ask. Because of certain controversies over the last century or so, many readers of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 today come to these chapters asking, how does this relate to the conclusions and theories of modern science? And it's hard to avoid that question because people keep pressing it on us. It's a difficult question to answer, but not because it's a hard question. It's just because it's a wrong question. See, on the one hand, science keeps changing. That's not a criticism. It's meant to be like that. But current scientific theories and explanations about the origins of the universe are not going to stand forever. There will be changes. Every now and again, there is a massive change. There is a paradigm shift in scientific thought. There's nothing final or ultimate about today's scientific models, which are, we should remember, only simplified pictures, even if the pictures are in the form of equations and formulas and things. On the other hand, that question that many readers bring to Genesis 1 and 2 asks us to relate two very different things. By and large, what the Bible's account of the beginnings teaches us is way, way beyond the scope of scientific method to investigate. To focus on relating Genesis 1 and 2 to science means you have to ignore the most important things that Genesis is saying. I think it's a little bit like asking how the vision of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22 relates to the second law of thermodynamics. Now, I know some of you are studying physics and some of you know what the second law of thermodynamics is. I don't. And perhaps you could have a conversation with me later on about how would you relate the vision of Revelation 21 and 22 to the second law of thermodynamics. I suppose it would be possible to explore that question. I don't know. But if you got tied up with that question, it is possible, don't you think, that you just might miss the point of Revelation 21 and 22. I think it's certain that you'd miss the point. And I hope that we've seen that whatever we think about the theories of science, that seventh day that we were looking at this morning of Genesis 2 verses 1 to 3 turns out to be a very important day indeed, that scientific research simply is incapable of telling us anything about. This is the day that is the purpose of the entire universe. This is the goal of all creation. This is the day in which God enjoys his completed creation, and his creation enjoys being enjoyed by God, and it's really, really, really good. And in that sense, this day of rest is what people who know God are looking forward to. Because we're aware that our present days are not that seventh day. Even if we take a day off work each week, humanity has lost the real day of rest. And the message of the Bible is that God has promised, and God has acted, and God is at work, and God will do what is needed to restore us to that day, to bring us into his rest, when there will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Jesus came into the world to take us into that day. Pretty big, isn't it? A little bit more important than trying to relate Genesis 1 and 2 to the theories of modern science. I don't want to dismiss difficulties and intellectual difficulties that people have. They should be discussed. Nothing should be swept under the carpet. Nothing should be said as an illegitimate question. But I do want us to get things into perspective and see this is big, what we're learning in Genesis 1 and 2. This is life-changing stuff. This is the kind of stuff that turns you round and says, life is different. It's illuminating stuff. You can now see clearly as you live. You can now see with a clarity as you make decisions about life, as you move through life. The question of how Genesis 1 and 2 relates to modern science is a little question. I said, I don't mind talking about it, but it's a little question and we oughtn't to be distracted by it. I've just been distracted by it for the last 10 minutes. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 that we now come to doesn't just continue where verse 3 left off. Just by the way, again for visitors, what you've got up on the screen there I think is the ESV that I'm sort of working from in the groups through this week. People have been working with another translation, so there are various translations around. Don't be confused by them. The differences between the translations are all slight, and usually I'll just ignore them and keep ploughing on. Whatever translation you've got, I think you'll see that they're basically saying the same thing in this particular case. Genesis 2 verse 4, I'm saying, does not just continue where verse 3 left off. We don't now, for example, move on to an eighth day. Rather, from verse 4 of Genesis 2, we have a kind of big flashback. A flashback. You see, in Genesis chapter 1 verse 27, we heard about the creation of humanity, you remember. Male and female. And in chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, we heard about the creation of the animals. And in chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, we heard about the creation of vegetation and so on. Now, from chapter 2, verses 4, right down to verse 25, we're not going to get to there tonight, we'll get there tomorrow night, we hope, we'll hear about some of these things again. We're taken back to have another look at what we heard about in chapter 1, but this time the focus, the camera angle, if you like, will be a bit different. From the panoramic wide-angle perspective of Genesis 1, we're going to zoom in and see things in more detail, see certain things in more detail. One of the things that sometimes puzzles readers of Genesis 1 and 2 is the fact that the order of events changes. Some of you have asked that question. It was in the question box over at the other campsite last night, and Tim Thorburn regarded it as an illegitimate question, and he thought it was too hard for me or something like that. But we didn't face it. Some of you have been asking that question. What do we do about the order of things? In chapter 1, vegetation appears before the animals and humanity appears last. Do you remember? In chapter 2, you get man first, then at least some vegetation, then animals, and finally woman. If you are reading an NIV, you'll find that the translators have smoothed over this particular difficulty by using English pluperfect tenses. Now, none of you know what a pluperfect tense is, of course, these days. You don't learn grammar. I don't think that what the NIV has done is particularly helpful or necessary, and the Hebrew language in which this was originally written doesn't have pluperfect tenses. There is an issue here. If you think that the Bible is particularly concerned about telling you the chronological sequence. You see, it seems to me that the differences in the sequence in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 should alert us to the fact that it's not meant to be a literal chronicle of the origins and the order of the origins of things. The picture we're being given doesn't necessarily care about the details like chronological sequence. And that's not something we now know, and we read Genesis 1 and 2 differently because we've been illuminated by modern science. Readers of the Bible have noticed this from the very beginning. It's something you can pick up on. You don't need modern science to draw your attention to this. Now, this morning I made the passing remark about the chapter division between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, which on your notes there I now want to call the strange but shrewd chapter division. We noted this morning that the chapters and verses in the Bible are relatively late additions to the text, introduced centuries after the original composition, very helpful and all that kind of thing, but they're not part of the writing of the Bible. They're not part of the inspired text of the Bible. And so we shouldn't take too much notice of them. Most chapter divisions make obvious sense. They, generally speaking, mark pretty clear breaks in the story and so on. However, sometimes, like this time, it's a little bit surprising. And it's not unusual to find that when the chapter division has been put in a surprising place, it's a bit of a hint about how the text was understood by the person who put the chapter divisions in. And sometimes, like here, I think, there's a helpful insight reflected. Now, this is a bit of speculation, so just bear with me for a moment. But why do you think someone would make a division of the text of Genesis 1 and 2 between day 6 and day 7? If they'd put it at the end of day 7, you wouldn't even ask any questions. You say, that's sensible, I can see why they put it there. You'd have all the 7 days in chapter 1, and then you'd get the flashback in chapter 2 with Garden of Eden and so on. Very neat, very sensible. So why did someone think that it made sense to divide the chapters as we have them in our Bibles? Were they just a bit clumsy? Were they just sort of a bit sleepy at that stage? Very early to get sleepy if you're putting chapter divisions in the Bible at that stage, isn't it? Did they sort of think, oh, chapter 1 verse 31 looks like a good ending and didn't notice chapter 2 verses 1 to 3? I don't think so. I think, it's only a punch, but I think that the way the chapters are divided reflects an insight that I think is quite helpful to us. It suggests that someone saw that the story of the Garden of Eden and the description of the seventh day belong together. And I think they're right. In other words, what we see, can I put it like this? What we see in spatial terms in the Garden of Eden was represented in temporal terms in the seventh day. You see, we have a day in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, that God blessed and made holy. Now let's picture that reality in a different way. We have a place that God blessed and made holy. Now I hope that we'll see how that works as we listen to Genesis chapter 2, but what I'm suggesting to you, and I think this is, I do think this works out, not that the chapter divisions tell us that it is like this, but the chapter divisions gave me the hint of thinking about it like this, and when I look at it, I think, oh yeah, I think that works. That as we look more closely at the Garden of Eden scene, we're understanding more about that day of rest that we were thinking about this morning. Well, let's look more closely at the Garden of Eden bit. We'll start at verse 4 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 4 is a heading for what follows. It goes like this in the ESV. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This isn't the time to explore it, but that little phrase, the generations of, what's the NIV? This is the account of. It's a heading that stands at the beginning of major sections of the whole book of Genesis. I think on the notes that you have there on page 12, I've listed out where you'll find it in the book of Genesis. You can chase it through. And usually the next word is a name. So if you go through, you'll find these are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah and so on. And usually that little phrase, that little heading, introduces the story of the descendants of the person named. What followed from the life of that person. Now this one, the first time this little phrase occurs, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, is rather unusual. But it seems to mean that what we're about to hear now is what followed from the creation of the heavens and the earth. This is the outcome. Here begins the story of what happened as a result of God creating the heavens and the earth. Here is, if you like, the story of the universe. Then the scene is set in verses 5 and 6 with rather more details than we saw in chapter 1. The camera, see I'm suggesting, is zooming in. Verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up spring it might be, was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. In other words, this is not yet the world as we know it. There are various hints in those couple of sentences that say this is not the world as we know it. Indeed, the scene looks a little bit like the watery formlessness of Genesis 1 verse 2, you remember. We're being taken in a different way back to the beginning to hear the story, the outcome of the creation of the heavens and the earth, the beginning of the story of the universe. Now, in the vastness of the heavens and the earth, in the vastness of the universe, where do you think the camera should focus? Where do you think the story of the universe should concentrate? Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. I take it that this is chapter 1, verse 27 from a different angle. It's closer. It's more personal. In chapter 1, verse 27, humanity was created in God's image and likeness. Remember, we saw that a couple of nights ago? The profound simplicity of 2, verse 7 now fills out that picture. In chapter 1, the creation of humanity was climactic. It came in the second part of day 6, you remember. The high point of the whole work of creation reached was the creation of the image and likeness of God in the world. Now, very much the same kind of point is being made here in chapter 2, rather differently, with the story of the universe beginning with the creation of the man. And the rest of the chapter is going to elaborate on this beginning. The title I've given to chapter 2, verses 4 through to 25, the two studies we're doing tonight and tomorrow night, is On Being Human. And extraordinary as it may sound, the key to the story of the universe is what it means to be human. And the first point is that being human means being made by God. In this verse, Genesis 2 verse 7, we learn four remarkable things. First, the Lord God formed the man. That's the first thing we need to understand about being human. What it means is going to be filled out through this chapter, but it does mean that human beings cannot be understood without reference to the one who formed us. This is basic, but it's huge. And I want to ask you very seriously, do you have this consciousness that you have been made by God? There's a wonderful Psalm 139 in which King David expressed this consciousness. Just listen to this and see, are these words you can echo? He's speaking to God. And he says, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame is not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I'm still with you. There's a man who understood this first point in Genesis 2, verse 7. I wonder if you get it. I wonder if you have a constant consciousness that you've been made by God. It's a consciousness that our society is trying to beat out of you. It's a consciousness that media, education, everything's trying to beat out of you to have a different understanding of yourself than this. No, get it. because it's wonderful. Get it, because it's true. God made you. Means he owns you, of course. That's also good. We'll talk more about that a little bit later on. But you've got to consciously, your very existence, God made you. Second, the second thing we see is that a human is, despite everything we said this morning, a bunch of chemicals. The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground. From one point of view, we do need to be humble enough to understand that we're made of very ordinary stuff. Carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, and all the other things that you people know about more than I do. There is nothing, and this is quite important, there is nothing particularly wonderful, nothing extraordinary about the stuff from which a human is made. Precisely the same thing is said about the animals in chapter 2, verse 19. At this level, a human shares much with the animals that God has made. There is therefore the possibility of humans thinking of themselves and thinking of others as merely animals. And we know too well that there is the possibility of humans behaving like animals. That can happen when we fail to see that being human is more than the stuff we're made of. So, third thing, the uniqueness of human nature is indicated with this remarkable description. The Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It's a wonderful picture. It's just a beautiful picture. God involved himself in the formation of the human in a way that he's not involved with anything else in his creation. God gives himself here. He's not just making something. This is intimate. This is deeply personal. It's face to face. It's the kiss of life from God. Now, I'm jumping ahead too quickly here, but just I'll do that anyway. I'm reminded of Jesus in John chapter 20, verse 22, when he breathed on his disciples and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I'm sure it is harking back to this moment in the creation account. You see, even at the beginning, here in this Genesis chapter 2 verse scene, I do not think it's too much to say that we see God's love for this one that he has made. This is what gives human life significance. Human life shares something of God's own life. This is another way of saying that the human is the image and likeness of God. But you see, we're starting to see it is more profound. We're not just the image and likeness of God, and that's a sort of statement about our dignity. No, we are loved by God. He involves himself with us in a way in which he involves himself with no other part of his vast creation. Do you understand that? That the God who made the whole thing, the God of Genesis 1, the God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, he's given you the breath by which you live. He loves you. Fourth, we're told the man became a living creature. This time I think the NIV is probably a little bit better. The man became a living being. And this again reminds us of what we have in common with the animals, because they're also called living creatures or beings in 1 verse 20, 1 verse 24 and 2 verse 19. But in chapter 2 verse 7, the emphasis seems to be on the unity of what a human is. It's not, for example, as some cultures thought and some philosophies thought, body with a soul inside it. Body plus soul. There have been philosophies and there have been religions that regard the body as really a bit of a nuisance, and it's the soul that really counts. And so it's rather desirable to deny the body and nourish the soul. That's not the Bible's teaching. But the Bible's teaching is also at odds with the view that we are just our bodies. Bodybuilders, take note. No. the breath of the Lord God in this dust of the earth has made me a living being, and it's a being as a whole that is human and wonderful and extraordinary and loved by God. Now, I suspect that this presentation of being human as the most important thing in all of creation, and I do think that that's what chapter 1, verse 27 and 2, verse 7 really do say, I think that this is, if we take, just think seriously about it, it's as difficult as anything else in Genesis 1 and 2 for us to really believe. These days, I think we think that we have particular reasons for doubting that this could really be true. There are those who tell us about the astonishing age of the universe. I'm not sure how many billions they call it now, but very astonishing age will do for me. What an incredibly recent newcomer human beings are. You know, we only just appeared in the universe split seconds ago, so to speak. We know quite a lot about the unimaginable vastness of the universe and what an infinitesimally tiny speck this planet is and how indescribably small are its inhabitants. Is it possible, we might reasonably ask, for the significance of the universe to focus on this microscopic novice, the human? But we are mistaken if we think that those thoughts are modern thoughts. How clever we are, we often think, that we've grasped this. No, I've referred several times in our studies to Psalm 8, which I've been suggesting is King David's reflection on Genesis 1, possibly Genesis 1 and 2. Listen to what he says. When I look at your heavens, he's speaking to God again, he often did that. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? It's a reasonable question, isn't it? What is a human? When you see the vastness of God's creation and what the Bible says is extraordinary. Okay, I hope you didn't come here to learn from the Bible and think you'd hear something that was just ordinary. If you're going to listen to the Bible, you won't hear something that's ordinary. It's absolutely extraordinary. That's why we listen to it. And it doesn't make sense. It does not make sense if you just look at human beings and compare them to the vastness of the universe. But what the Bible shows us in its opening pages is that the significance of the universe does not lie in its vastness or its age or even in its wonders and astonishing complexities. The significance of the universe lies in the purpose of its creator. And if you refuse to have God in your knowledge, if you reject the very idea of God, you can't understand what the universe is all about and how it is actually focused on what it means to be human. We're on to page 13 of the notes if you're following them. Verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. I want to move on to think about how being human means being provided for by God. The scene now suggests God's care for this living being formed from the dust of the ground into whom he has breathed the breath of life. And if we're going to learn what it means to be human, we do need to learn that we've not only been made by God, but we are dependent on God. God planted this garden and placed the man in it. Now, the garden in Genesis chapter 2 is not just the world. It's a special place, a particular place, a peculiar place, as we will see, a place prepared by God to put the man whom he had formed. It's a vast, beautiful park, a remarkable garden. Eden means delight. A bit more about that garden, verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll hear more about these trees in a moment, but notice here what a beautiful garden it is. See how it's described? It's pleasant to the sight. It's delicious to the taste, good for food. Our attention is drawn to two particular trees in the middle of the garden. They're going to have very special significance. The first there is the tree of life. Nothing more is said about this tree until chapter 3, verse 22, where we will learn, if we were going to get there, which we're not, we'd have to stay till Christmas to get there at the rate I'm going. But there we would learn that this tree of life represented eternal life, God's provision for the human to live forever. The second one is this tree that is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, about which we will hear a little bit more shortly. And we'll learn there that that particular tree was forbidden, and we'll see why and what that means in just a moment. However, at this stage, let's just try and appreciate this leafy, lush garden. It speaks of God's generous, lavish provision for the human that he had formed. He didn't drop him in a desert and tell him to fend for himself. It wasn't an episode of Survivor or something like that. He placed him in this garden. Verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. This garden, you see, is described here for us as in the world. I do believe it would be misguided to take the information in these verses and try and locate the garden specifically. This description is rather more profound than that. It suggests that this garden is the centre of the world. There are hints of things that will become that will come to preoccupy human beings in the world in due course in the history of this world. Gold, political power is hinted at, but they are not the centre of the world. It's what's going on in this garden that shows you what the world is about. The source of the world's meaning and purpose is found in this garden. The mention of the trees and the rivers and the gold and the precious stones, it's perplexing, isn't it, to us? Probably because we don't know our Bibles well enough. If we knew our Bibles well, I think that we would be reminded of the tabernacle that many, many years later would be built at God's instruction in the days of Moses. And later on, the temple in Jerusalem that was built by Solomon. And later again, in the Psalms, or later in the Bible, I mean, in the Psalms that celebrated the temple. Luscious trees, flowing rivers, precious stones and metals were all part of either the temple or the poetry that celebrated the temple, or both. The temple you see that was built in Jerusalem, you see, represented to the people of Israel God's life-giving, gracious presence with them. And as we read about this garden in Genesis chapter 2, knowing the rest of the Bible, we can see the garden in Eden was like a temple in the world, a place of God's gracious presence, a place of life and abundance and beauty. It works the other way too. When we eventually, if we keep reading through the Bible, we have to be here for 10 years if we're going to do that. But when we get to the temple that is later on in the Bible described, and it's described like a Garden of Eden in Israel, you might like to think about what the New Testament means when it says to you who believe in Jesus, you who belong to Jesus, you are God's temple. This was some park, this Garden of Eden. So our attention is drawn back to the garden and to the reason for its existence. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Here it seems to me is the Genesis 2 version of Genesis 1 verse 28. Subdue the earth and have dominion, you remember? And it's a corrective to a common misunderstanding of those of that verse that we thought about when we looked at it. To subdue the earth and have dominion is illuminated by this to work the garden, to keep or care for it. But the very important point for us to see here is that being human means having a task, a God-given task. We might rightly wonder, like David, at being made by God. Tell you, that sure beats just existing by accident, having to work it all out for yourself. We may well be full of gratitude to God for his abundant provision for us, like his provision for the man that he placed in the garden. The fact that there is so much that is good in God's creation is not our doing, it's God's gift to us. But being human also means being responsible to work, to care for the world in which God has placed us. What we have here in Genesis 2 is a very high view of human work. The words used here are important. To work means to serve. Human work is meant to be serving. That means that some forms of human work are more appropriate than others. Work that exploits, work that hurts, work that benefits no one but you, that's not what humans were made for. We're made to serve. To keep means to guard, to protect. Human work is meant to care about the world that God has made, the environment in which we find ourselves. Work that is destructive, that is careless, that doesn't honour God's creation, that's not what humans are made for. We're made to care. But the implication is also that we're not made to be idle. There is certainly a place for leisure activities, we need those, but we haven't been made for leisure. We've been made to serve, to care, to work. Finally, for now, the best part of Genesis 1 and 2 comes tomorrow when we're looking at verses 18 to 25, but that's for tomorrow. But for now, we come to verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Here, friends, is the most extraordinary thing about being human. Not only have we been made by God, not only are we provided for by God, not only are we given responsibility to work by God, but God has spoken to us. Now again, we saw this, didn't we, in Genesis 1, and God said to them, you remember? In chapter 2, however, we hear a more specific and detailed account of God's word. Before we just get into the details for a moment, please think about the extraordinary dignity that the Bible attributes to being human. Being human means being spoken to by God. Can you grasp the foolishness of living your life and not listening? When the God who made you, the God who has provided for you, the God to whom you're responsible, you don't listen to his word? Well, we are somewhat removed from the Garden of Eden situation, and we don't by nature now like to believe in God's goodness And so now we need to work hard to understand and delight in just how brilliant it is that God speaks to us. When God spoke to the man here in the garden, I wonder if you noticed that the emphasis of his words was on the enormous freedom that is given to the man. This generous provision, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Yeah, there's going to be a limit to that freedom. We'll come to that in a minute. But don't miss the fact that God's word gives freedom. Roam the park. Enjoy all of my gifts. Eat freely. It's all God's gift to you. If we were to read on into Genesis 3, we would see that the big mistake that human beings make is to focus on the boundary that is set by God and longing to cross the boundary. And we think that crossing the boundary is freedom. That's the great folly of our times, to think that freedom means having no boundaries. No, having no boundaries is not freedom, it's stupidity. God's word is generous, liberating, unstinting. You may freely eat of every tree of the garden. You live under God's word, you'll discover freedom. Well, what about the boundary? Oh yeah, always worried about the boundary. Verse 17, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You know, in our perversity, we immediately think that there's only one tree in the whole garden that we really want to eat from, isn't there? I mean, if God says don't eat from that tree, it must be the best one. What fools we are. There were two special trees in the garden. We saw that in verse 9. Both of them in the middle of the garden. The first was the tree of life. From what we read later in the story, that tree represents the possibility of living forever. In this story, the man was not immortal by nature, but in this garden, man need not die. See, that tree of life was among the trees mentioned in verse 16. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. The other special tree was this one that we're quite interested in, this forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was the boundary. It was the limit to the massive, wonderful freedom that God gave to man. And of course there is a limit. Of course there is a boundary. Being human does not mean being God. And this tree represents the boundary that God has set on human freedom. But what does it mean? Let's be quite clear about a couple of things it doesn't mean. It wasn't an apple tree, for starters. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There have been a lot of suggestions over the centuries about what this tree means and what eating from this tree means, among the most ridiculous suggestions, and yet one that is still persistent down the centuries, and you'll even find it in some of the commentaries these days, some of the bad commentaries, I mean, has been that eating of this tree meant having sex. Really would be a bit strange, don't you think? God forbidding sex to the man that was there alone in the garden? Stupidity. In my opinion, the meaning of the tree and the boundary that God set is quite clear when you read the whole story into Genesis 3. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents, let me put it like this, moral autonomy. The tree stands for knowing good and evil in the way that only God can know good and evil. That is, being the one who decides what is good and what is evil. It's God who decides what is good and what is evil. Don't you as a human being think you can become the one who decides what is good and what is evil? What have human beings done? Precisely that. What are human beings doing all the time today? I'll decide what's good and what's evil for me. And don't you go telling me what's good and what's evil. And certainly don't let God go telling me what's good and what's evil. No. Good and evil comes from God's will. Our knowledge of good and evil, we are to discover what is good and what is evil. We don't decide what is good and what is evil. And we're to get on doing what is good and avoiding what is evil. Our knowledge of good and evil is always derivative. It's not for us to call the moral tune. Only God calls that tune. And to live within the boundaries that God sets, it's an essential part of the privilege of being human to recognise what it is to be human and to recognise that being human is not being God. So there in the garden, there was one tree that was not permitted, the tree of moral autonomy, the tree of moral independence, the tree of making ourselves equal to God. You don't eat from that tree, God says. You do that and you'll die. You see, your life is dependent on the one who really is God. You try and live independent of God, it won't work. You see how kind God was? We are dependent on him, and he warns the man in the garden, don't try and be independent. You try and be independent of God, and you will lose everything. Well, let's finish up. Here's what we want to think about tonight as we conclude and think back over what we've heard. I want to ask you how human you are. How human are you? Are you conscious? Right now, that you've been made by God. You're conscious right now. And are you thankful that you've been provided for by God? Everyone in this room is about to take another breath. Don't hold it too long. Make a liar out of me. That breath has just been given to you by God. Now, we don't have to think about every breath we take and thank God for every breath we take. That's a little exhausting. That wouldn't be a bad idea every now and again. It wouldn't be a bad idea right now. To be thankful to God for that next breath. Are you responsibly serving in God's world? Are you thinking about what that means? And are you gladly trusting and obeying and delighting in God's wonderful word? See, it's a little easy on a week like this, isn't it? A week like this is wonderful. Those visitors, you're missing out on something. Coming for one night, what do you do that for? A whole week is just fantastic. And, you know, one of the wonderful things is just being together and the quality of what's going on here. I think it's astonishing. I was at a mid-year conference that in lots of ways was just like this with another university. I'm sorry, it was on the eastern side of the country, but it was still all right. And I haven't been in a group like this where anything quite like this happened. There was a fellow there who'd been brought along by some friends, and he'd sort of been on the edges of the Christian Union for some time, but he was a bloke, he'd had as rough a background in his life as anyone I've ever met. He'd been in and out of jail. He'd been involved in violence. He'd been involved in drug dealing and a whole lot, you know, just a rough, rough background. And somehow or other came across some Christians, met them, and they brought him along to the CU and been hanging around for a while. And he came to the mid-year conference. And I chatted to him a few times through the week. And by about the Thursday night, that's tomorrow night, he just said to me, John, there's got to be a God, doesn't there? I have never in my life been treated the way in which I've been treated by these people. He just experienced kindness for the first time in his life. And you know, I just noticed being here this week, there is kindness all the time. I'm sure there's stuff that goes, I mean, there was a soccer match, but apart from that, rotten lot, my campsite lost. Not that I... That was because I wasn't playing, you understand. Yeah. But we do take it for granted. I move around and just listening to the conversations. I actually don't think I've heard a conversation in which one person has been putting down another. It's probably happened. We're not perfect. But it's astonishing how little it happens. I tell you, you get any other group of uni students this size together for a week and see what you see. So what's going on here? Why is it different here? Is it because there's a whole lot of really strict rules and Tim Thorburn's going around all the time watching what you're doing? It's not that, is it? I'll tell you what it is, and any of you who are not yet Christian, notice this. What it is you've got a bunch of people who've been touched by knowing God. You've got a group of people who are far from perfect, but the goodness of God has touched lives and it makes a difference. And when we're together like this, sometimes people say, oh, it's a little bit unreal. No, it's actually very, very real and very wonderful. When you move away from here, you move back into the unreality where God isn't known. And life can be a little bit different and you can get confused and you can forget stuff and you get things out of perspective. This is pretty good. But when you do get into the life where God is forgotten by the people around you and you're not being reminded of God and in the way you are this week, you can find you're a bit messed up again, can't you? You can see it and you can feel it. And you find that you're living with actually very little thought of your Maker. You are taking for granted God's provision for you. As you think about the work you're going to do with the life that you've been given and provided by God, and it's all about you, what you would like to do, what you would like to get, what you would like to be, and you take very little notice of God's word to you. Friends, Jesus came into this world to remake us, to make us fully and truly human. The New Testament puts it like this, a lovely verse in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. I'll read it to you. You might like to, just before you go off to sleep tonight, just look it up and read through the passage in its context. But he says to those who've come to Jesus Christ, who put their faith in Christ, have their sins forgiven and their life being put back together again, being made human again, you've put off the old self with its practices, things like forgetting God, your Maker, taking for granted God's goodness towards you, thinking that the work you do in this life is all about you, taking little notice of God's... You've put off the old self with its practices and you're putting on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of God after the image of your Creator. You want to be Christian? Why wouldn't you want to be Christian? Being Christian is about becoming what we've been made to be. And it's brilliant, friends. It really is brilliant. Let's thank God for all this. Pray together. Time to pause and each of us just to reflect on the word of God that we've heard about what it means to be a human, what it means to be you, and what Jesus has come to do. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the brilliance of your purposes. Thank you for the way in which they're revealed here at the beginning of the Bible. We thank you for your promise that you will accomplish what you began. We do pray that you will bring to completion the work that you've begun in us. And we pray that we'll be people who live the lives before us, the lives that you've given to us in this world that you have made, as real human beings. We pray this in Jesus' name.